This morning I want to talk to you about the community of Jesus and what it means for us to be the community of Jesus. And I want to begin by just telling you a personal experience that I had this week. I went up to Minneapolis last Sunday for a conference. I was there for several days. And in the course of the week, I was thinking about this upcoming message, even talking to some of the guys who went with me about this message and about small groups in particular, and what are some of the obstacles that we face that get us, that keep us out of community and out of small groups, and how do we overcome those? So this was all on my mind. Now, the schedule of these conferences is really intense. It's really busy. We're in sessions almost all day long. When we're not in sessions, we're on the go, we're hanging out with other people. So time alone is pretty scarce. And I'm the kind of person that really thrive on having some time by myself. So I decided a couple of the mornings to get up really early, and I tried to get away for an hour or two where I could read and pray and think and catch up with email and do the kinds of things that I need to do to keep life running. So I did on a Tuesday morning, got up early about 6 o'clock, was out of my room pretty quickly, and I went to a restaurant in the Skyway there in cold Minneapolis. And I just about finished my reading of Scripture, looking forward to a peaceful, relaxing 45 minutes before the day began. And someone walked by and said, "Hey, do you mind if I sit down?" And then plopped himself right down in front of me at my table. I didn't know this guy from Adam. I'd never met him before in my life. He said, "My name's Kevin. Do you mind if I sit with you?" And I tried to put on a smile and say, "Yeah, that's fine." And so we began talking all the while. I was kind of chagrined inside that this guy was taking up time, precious, valuable time, alone. And here I was talking to him. Well, it turns out he was a really interesting guy. He happened to be really good friends with one of my favorite authors. It's kind of random. And he began asking me questions. He was a Christian. He wasn't there for the conference, but he's a Christian, a businessman who commutes from Wisconsin into Minneapolis to work. And he began asking me questions about the ministry and about the pastorate and what are the particular stresses and temptations that pastors face. And so it was a very profitable conversation, challenging conversation in many ways. And at one point in the conversation, with him not knowing what I was planning to preach on this Sunday, he said this. He said, "Next time you stand up to preach to your people, remember this. The people that you're looking at are hungry to be less selfish than they are, more connected to others than they are, have deeper relationships with others, and feel less isolated than they feel, and they're not going to get that if they're looking at you all the time." And I thought, wow, maybe God wanted this guy to sit on the other side of the table and tell me this, because this is exactly what's on my heart for this week. And in the course of that conversation, he went on to say something I think really insightful. He said, "Community isn't really real if you're just tethered to other people formally, but you're not actually talking to them. It's not real if you just have a formal relationship with each other, but you're not talking. You're not in each other's lives." And I think he's right. And it's exactly what I feel like the Lord has for us this morning. What does it mean for us to be a people who live in community with each other? Not just a formal relationship where we see each other on Sundays because we come to the same church, but to actually be in each other's lives. So I want to begin this morning by, first of all, talking briefly about some of the factors that work against community. And then I want us to go to Luke 24 and pick up three lessons in that passage about this embryonic community that would become the church. Three things that we learn about the community that should define us as well. So first of all, let's just think about some of the factors working against community. And the first factor is individualism. We live in an age of radical individualism. Individualism has been defined by one person as a way of life that makes the individual supreme and sovereign over everything. You know, it's all about me, my needs, my wants, my desires, my ambitions. We're very individualistic. Now, this is really brilliantly portrayed in the 1998 film by DreamWorks called Ants. Did you ever see that? It was the animated film, kind of a strange animated film with the lead character played by Woody Allen, of all people. And in the opening scene, you've got this ant who is lying on a psychiatrist couch, an ant psychiatrist, and he's kind of doing this monologue about his life. Now, you've just got to supply Woody Allen's voice here, because I can't imitate it, but this is what he says. He says, "All my life I have lived and worked in the big city. which now that I think of it is a problem, since I always feel uncomfortable around crowds. I mean, I have this fear of enclosed space. Everything makes me feel trapped all the time. I always tell myself that there has to be something better out there, but maybe I think too much. I think everything must go back to the thought that I had a very anxious childhood, you know. My mother never had time for me. You know, when you're the middle child of five million, you don't get any attention. I mean, how is it possible? And I've always had this abandonment issue, which plagues me. My father was basically a drone, like I said. And, you know, he flew away when I was just a larva. And my job, don't even get me started on it because it really annoys me. I was not cut out to be a worker, I'll tell you that right now. I feel physically inadequate. My whole life, I've never been able to lift more than 10 times my own body weight. And when you get down to it, handling dirt, you know, it's not my idea of a rewarding career. It's the whole gung-ho super organization I can't get. I've tried, but I can't get it. What is it? I'm supposed to be doing everything for the colony. What about my needs? What about me? I got to believe that there is some place out there that's better than this. Otherwise, I'll just curl up in a larva position and weep. The whole system makes me feel insignificant. And to that, his psychiatrist says, Z, this is great. You've had a breakthrough because you are insignificant. Well, Z's problem is the problem we all feel. We all feel this problem of being lost in the crowd, alone in a crowd, and insignificant. And the problem is, in many ways, the same as Z's problem, is that we're seeking for significance through individuality. We define significance in individual terms, and it's through the pursuit of autonomy and independence that we seek to find ourselves. And the result is that we're cut off from relationships. I was talking to Dell about this a couple of days ago. And he made the observation that people spend most of their lives seeking autonomy, financial independence, right? Private living quarters, maybe a spouse, but basically they want to be independent from everyone else. But the price tag for such autonomy is functional isolation. All right, we seek independence, but we end up living alone. We end up in isolation from others, uprooted from families and networks. And no longer depend on anyone else, but now we bear all the stress of life and of decision-making and of pressures and of problems all by ourselves. The problem of individualism. We seek independence, we seek autonomy, but the result is isolation. Isolation is the second factor, then, that works against community. Someone, I can't remember who it was, someone quipped that we lived our lives basically in a box. We go to sleep in a large wooden box that we call a house. Then we drive to work on an aluminum box with wheels called a car. And then we work in a tall steel and glass box called a skyscraper. And the result is that we feel boxed in. We feel isolated. Now, there's been a lot of research that's been done on this in the last 15, 20 years or so. There's a man named Robert Putnam who wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And he just made the observation that back in the 40s and 50s, people used to bowl together in leagues. But in the 90s, people go bowling all by themselves. And maybe that's begun to change a little bit in the last 10 years or so. But I think most of us still feel this sense of isolation. We feel disconnected from others. As one person commented, the home has now become a place of solitary confinement. We no longer spend time on our porches. We no longer walk sidewalks. In fact, most of our neighborhoods don't even have sidewalks anymore. We don't know our neighbors. We're uprooted from our families. The people we go to church with are usually not the people that we work with or do business with, and so we feel isolated. All right, so that's the second factor. Here's a third factor working against community, the problem of consumerism. Consumerism. So we live in the age of shopping malls, right? We're used to choosing whatever we want out of an almost infinite variety of options. And the problem is that sometimes we unconsciously, and sometimes even self-consciously, bring this consumeristic mentality with us to church. Right? We look for the best teaching, the slickest production, the hottest music, the classiest facilities, the most exciting programs. And so we tend to bump from church to church to church. Now, understand me, I'm certainly not saying that there's never a reason to switch churches. I'm certainly not saying that our church is the only church that you should go to. There's lots of great churches in our area that are doing much for the kingdom of God. But what I am saying is this, that if you bring a consumer mentality with you to church, it's going to be really hard for you to build the kind of lifelong relationships that will lead you to experience the depth of community that Jesus desires for you to feel. Think of it like marriage. You know, when you get married, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to deeply invest, intimately know one person for the rest of your life. Now, it's probable that if you get married, that someday you're going to meet someone that's interesting to you besides your spouse, someone that you feel attracted to that's different than your spouse, someone that you think, oh, I wonder what life would be like with that person. But you know what the problem is that if you begin to chase those kinds of thoughts, and many people do, in fact, you know, 6 out of 10 marriages in our country end in divorce, when you do that, you never get the opportunity of intimacy and deep lifelong relationship in the same way that you could have had it that first time. And especially if you just jump from person to person to person to person. And sometimes we do the same thing with church. Jean Vanier wrote this: there is no ideal community. Community is made up of people with all their richness, but also with their weakness and poverty, of people who accept and forgive each other, who are vulnerable with each other. Humility and trust are more at the foundation of community than perfection. Don't look for the perfect church. Get rid of the shopping mall mentality. Find a place, whether it's this place or some other place, but find a place and sink your roots in deep. Years ago in a message on community, I said to many of you who are here at that time, I said, if you're going to be at Fulkerson, expect to suffer and plan to stay. And I think it's a good motto. Whatever church, whatever community you're going to be a part of, don't look for perfection. Just look for people with whom you can invest your life and give yourself to others. All right, and then finally, the obstacle of busyness. The obstacle of busyness. And maybe for many of us, this is the factor that militates the most against the experience of deep and authentic community. We're so busy. You know, we have a job. Sometimes we have a second job, or we have a job and we're trying to complete another degree on the side. We're working no longer 40-hour weeks, but 60-hour weeks. Then we have our friends to try to keep up with. Then we have sports and several members of the family involved in that, or my hobbies to keep up with. And then, on top of that, I want to have some me time, which just means that at the end of the day, there's not very much time left for building relationships within the body of Christ. John Ortberg, in a great book on community called Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them, great book you should read. John Ortberg says this: we try to create first century community on a 21st century timetable, and it doesn't work. Maybe the single biggest barrier to deep connectedness for most of us is simply the pace of our lives. Another author named Calvin Miller writes this: hurried Christians beget hurried disciples. Hurried disciples become a hurried church, a hassled fellowship of disciples who serve the clock and call it God. Busyness works against community. So, as you can see, there's a lot working against the experience of deep and rich, meaningful relationships with each other. And it takes real, intentional decisions. In fact, the organization, the reorganization of our lives around Christ and His people, if we are to really experience the depths of community that God desires for us. Now, let me just state right here at the beginning the intent behind this message. My goal this morning is to move us out of individualism and out of isolation into relationships and community, and to do so by encouraging you to embrace the body of Christ in two specific ways. The first way is to come to the large gatherings like this, not as a consumer, but as a participant with others in worshiping the triune God. And maybe you're already there this morning, and if so, then that's great. And I just want to encourage it and say, keep that mentality. But if not, I want to challenge you to think of Sunday morning not as an opportunity to come get particular needs and wants met, but as a time to come and with others share, participate in worshiping God, engaging in relationship with Him and others. That's the first way. The second way is to commit yourself to active, consistent involvement in a small group. We've now had small groups at Fulkerson for several years, and I think we could say that we've become a church with small groups. And I want to see us go a step further. I want to see us become a church of small groups, so that we are made up, all of us, of groups of people who then gather together. Every person in a group, no person standing alone, everyone in community, in relationships with other people, relationships that are helping them to walk with and worship Christ. I want us to be a church that is defined through and through by the priority of active commitment to one another and to the mission of the gospel in and through small groups. So this is the aim. Embrace the church in two ways, through active participation in worship and through active commitment to relationships via small groups. In fact, the elders here at Fulkerson are so committed to this vision of church life that we're announcing this morning a change in our service structure. So in the past, we've maintained a regular Sunday morning, Sunday evening services, and we are effective immediately moving from the Sunday morning, Sunday evening model to a Sunday morning focus on worship. And then we want to encourage Sunday evenings to be used by small groups for either your small group gatherings or for extra relationship building time within your small group. Maybe some needed space for your family life, and that would be fine. And for mission activities together, outreach activities together within your small group. And then what we're going to do is about once a quarter or so, we're going to ask all of the groups together, all the small groups together on a Sunday evening for a community gathering. So this is going to be about once a quarter, a special time for the groups in our church. And of course, we're hoping that all of you will be a part of that, be a part of groups where we gather together for a time of testimonies and praise and worship, strategic praying together for the mission and the vision of the church, and a good time of sharing together what God is doing in our lives. And so we want to see two needs that we all have met. We have a need for transcendence and for worship, and we have a need for intimacy and relationship. Sunday morning is the time for transcendence and worship, where we focus our hearts and our minds on Christ. And small groups is the time for intimacy and relationship, where we use our gifts to serve and minister to one another. You might think of it this way. I'm borrowing this illustration from John Piper. You might think of it this way. The church needed what the disciples needed. They had both the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were with Jesus on the mountain and they saw his glory, and it was an awe-inspiring moment. They also had the upper room, in the upper room where they met with Jesus in a very intimate, personal way, sharing a meal with him. And we all need that. We need moments where we see Jesus' glory and we're falling on our faces in awe and worship. That's what we want Sunday mornings to be like. But we also need those upper room moments where there's intimacy with him and with one another. And that's what we're envisioning small groups to be. All right, so where do we go in Scripture to unpack this vision? There's lots of places we could go. We've built this morning service around 1 Corinthians. It'd be easy to just camp there. We could dig into Paul's letters, Colossians or Ephesians. I've done that in the past. And because we've been in Luke for the last 6 weeks, I want to go to Luke this morning, the Gospel of Luke, and the 24th chapter. So let me encourage you to turn there. And we're just going to spend the next 15 or 20 minutes in Luke 24 unpacking some of the implications of this passage for community. Let me just say, as we read this passage, it's pretty obvious on first reading that this is a passage primarily about the resurrection of Christ. It's a passage which is showing us Jesus as he appears to his disciples in different groupings. It's centered around the resurrection. But I think it's interesting that he appears to them mostly in groups. So first of all, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're going to read that in just a few minutes. And then he appears to the disciples in the upper room. And then just before his ascension at the end of the chapter, he commissions his disciples with a mission. He gives them Luke's version of the Great Commission, which leads right into the sequel to this gospel, which is the book of Acts. So I think it would be legitimate to say that Luke 24 is giving us the church in embryonic form. It's before the day of Pentecost. It's before the Holy Spirit comes and falls on the church. It's just this ragtag band of disciples at this point, but it's the church in embryonic form, and it's hinting very strongly of what the church is to be like. And so I think gives us pointers for what we should be like as a community of Jesus. All right, let's read the passage, Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 53. And then just want to make three observations about this passage. All right, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his eyes, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is God's word, and may he bless it to our hearts. Now, so this is a wonderful passage that shows us Jesus risen from the dead, shows that Jesus is physically alive. He's not a ghost, he's not a phantom, but he has a real body. He eats with his disciples. Shows us something of the intimacy that the disciples experienced with Jesus as he opened the word to them, broke bread with them, and then gives us in kind of capsule form Jesus' blueprint for the churches. He gives them a mission, points them forward to the Spirit who will come be with them. Through the Spirit, Jesus himself makes his presence with them. And I think from this passage, we certainly can't look at all the details of it, but from this passage, we can see three things about community, three things that characterize or distinguish a Christian community from other communities, and three things that should be true of us as a community. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, we are a gospel community. We are a gospel community. Now, this is pretty clear in verses 13 through 24. As these two people, Cleopas and then an unnamed disciple, are walking the road to Emmaus. And you may have noticed as we read through that passage how they recount the historical events that had just taken place. Now they're doubting and there's fear in their hearts. They're sad. But they're recounting the historical events. Jesus, who had come, who had done great works and mighty deeds, who had been crucified, who had died, and now reportedly has risen from the dead. And in the recounting of those events, Jesus then begins to show them in the Scriptures how these events were to take place. He begins to show them himself in the Scriptures, and in so doing, stabilizes their hearts. In fact, they say that their hearts burn within them as they hear Jesus speak these things. And it's showing us here how the gospel is at work to begin forming, shaping, creating, sustaining this new community. When you get into the book of Acts, also written by Luke, we see this over and again, that it is when the word of God comes, when the gospel of Christ is preached, that the community is formed. So we see here that we are a gospel community, meaning, first of all, that we are a community that is created by the gospel. All right. So the gospel creates community. The gospel creates community. And this is true in our own lives as well. The thing that brings us together, who are a very diverse group of people. Right? We come from different backgrounds, different places, in the world, in the U.S. and even in the world. We have different vocations, different education. We live in different neighborhoods, even different cities. We're very different people, and yet we come together around the gospel. Why? The gospel creates community. The church begins with the gospel message, this surprising historical message about Jesus, his death and resurrection for us. But you know, we never really move past that message. The gospel creates the community, but it doesn't just create the community. The gospel also sustains the community. It sustains the community. The gospel doesn't just form it, it shapes it. It doesn't just create it, it sustains it. And it's as the gospel goes deeper and deeper into our lives that we become a gospel community ourselves. And I think there's a dynamic that happens here in this paragraph that's interesting to me, and that I think is true in our own spiritual growth as individuals and as people. There's a couple of things that they need here that have to come together for them to really understand and for the gospel to begin to take root in their lives. So the first thing they needed was just the information, the message of the gospel. And so they recount these facts. But you notice that that's not enough. It's not enough. They need Jesus to open their minds to understand the information. We need not just information, we need illumination. Or another way to put it, we need not just the word, we need the Spirit. And it's when those two things come together that this community begins and is sustained. And isn't it interesting here how Cleopas and his friends move from confusion and disbelief into confidence and joy as Christ opens the Scripture to their minds and they begin to understand there the things about him. In our family right now, we're trying hard again to reestablish a pattern of family worship, family devotions together. And one of the things we're doing is working through a version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's the Baptist version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're teaching these questions to our children. And one of the questions, the third question, in fact, asks this. It says, how do we know that there is a God? And the answer goes like this. I think it's a very insightful and true answer. It says, the light of nature and man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God, but his word and Spirit only do effectually reveal him unto us for our salvation. His word and Spirit only effectually reveal him unto us for our salvation. You've got to have both. You've got to have the word and the Spirit. And listen, it's when the word and the Spirit come together, information and illumination, the message, but also the presence of the Spirit. It's when that comes together that a gospel community gets created and is sustained. And so this is what we need. This is what we need on Sunday mornings. This is what we need in small groups. We need worship times and small group times that are centered around pressing the word deep into each other's lives. Sunday morning, it happens through a sermon. Small groups, it should be happening through discussion and praying and sharing and bringing the word to bear on our struggles and pressures and the things we're experiencing in life. But we need both. We need the Word, and then we need to pray that the Spirit will come and saturate that Word so that it begins to take root in our lives and our hearts begin to burn within us. That's what we need. The Word and the Spirit coming together to create and to sustain a gospel community. All right? So point number one, we're a gospel community. Point number two, we are also a missional community. All right? We're not just created by the gospel, sustained by the gospel, but the gospel itself propels us outward to share that message with others. God advances the mission of the gospel through the collective witness of the church to the gospel. And we see this in verses 44 through 49. And I'm not going to take time to read it all in full, but I just want you to notice here real quickly four things that unpack the missional nature of the church in this little passage. All right. So first of all, the message in verses 46 and 47. It says that Jesus has opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That's the essence of the message right there. That's the Christian message. That's the message of the gospel. Christ died. He suffered for our sins, and on the third day he rose from the dead, and therefore we call people to repent. That is, to change their minds and to change their ways, to turn to Jesus to receive the forgiveness of sins. This is good news. This is good news. Something that happened historically that has meaning and significance for us today when we turn to Christ. You've got the mission. Then secondly, you've got a mission field. So you've got the message, I mean. Then secondly, you've got a mission field in verse 47. Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That little phrase, all nations, panta ta ethne, it carries the idea of all the peoples, all the people groups, all the languages. It's giving us a window on God's global purpose for the kingdom of God, his global purposes for the world. But then Jesus says, beginning from Jerusalem, which is basically where they are, right? They're in the Jerusalem area, and Jesus says, you're going to start right here. And that gives us the blueprint for mission in our context as well. We want to have our eyes on the world, right? We want to take the gospel to places where Jesus has never been named. We do that as we support missionaries, as we send missionaries, as we pray for missionaries. We want to get missionaries in the 1040 window, and thank God for folks that are doing that. But listen, we also start right here. And our Jerusalem is right here. It's Niles. It's South Bend. It's Buchanan. It's Osceola. It's Notre Dame. It's our context right here. We start here. We proclaim his name here. We share this message here, and then we propel it outward. There's both a global dimension and a local dimension. This is our mission field. Then thirdly, notice the means. Verse 48, he says, you are witnesses of these things. You know what God's means is for mission? You know what God's strategy is for mission, for evangelism? It's you. It's you. It's you and me. It's us as a community giving collective witness to Christ. C.S. Lewis once talked about how friendship is different from romantic love. In that lovers gaze at one another. You know, they look in each other's eyes and tell each other how much they love each other. But friendship is different because friends stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and they look out at something that they have in common. And gospel friendship, Christian friendship is about believers in Christ, men and women in Christ, standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and looking up and seeing Christ, and looking out and seeing a world. And then joining together, partnering together to take that mission to others. It was Francis Schaeffer who said, our relationship to each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. Jesus himself said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here's the means. The means is that we are giving witness to the reality of Christ in our lives. And one of the ways that we do that is as we are becoming more and more like Christ together and towards one another, living in relationship with one another, imitating Jesus with one another, learning to love God and man with one another, so that when people look in, they're saying there's something different about those people. They actually care about each other. They actually love one another. They actually want to be together. They want to spend time together. And when people see that, they see a community. They see something that's attractive. They see a family. And it resonates with this vacuum in their own hearts of a need for love and friendship and community. We are the means. This church's evangelism strategy is you. It's the community. It's you and I together, following Christ, imitating Christ, sharing Christ together. And then finally, under the second point, you've got motivation or power. And that's in verse 49, as Jesus makes this promise, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given in an inaugural way, a unique way, on the day of Pentecost. You have it in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out on the church. And basically what it means is this: that though Jesus ascended to heaven and is there now, he is with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that he's with us in a way that he couldn't be if he was merely physically present. He's with us and with the global community of Christians in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we have him with us, as we have him empowering us, strengthening us, it's what gives credibility and effectiveness to our word, to our message, to our witness, and it's what empowers us to live life together. We have the Spirit. All right, so we are a gospel community, we are a missional community, and then thirdly, finally, we are a sacramental community. A sacramental community. So, let me make this clear that the church is not merely about doctrine. It is about doctrine, all right? Truth is important. The word is important. All of that's important, but it's not merely doctrinal. There's also something dynamic. There's something about the actual presence of God with us. As the Spirit is given to us and as God mediates his presence to us. What do we mean by this word sacrament? All right, those of us who are from Baptist backgrounds, that word seems unusual. So some of you are from, Presbyterian or Anglican backgrounds, that's not as unfamiliar. But if you're from a Baptist background, the word sacrament seems unusual. And this is all it means. It's really simple. A sacrament is a visible sign of an inward grace. A visible sign of an inward grace. God has given us signs. He's given us seals of his presence and of his grace. All right? And that's what the table is. That's what the Lord's table is. It's what baptism is. These are signs. They are tokens of God's grace to us. And let me make it very clear. God does not regenerate the heart. He doesn't change the heart and bring someone from lostness into salvation through these. But he does sanctify us. He does nourish us and sustain us and help us grow through these. He does communicate his presence to us as we, by faith, look to him. And in this passage, we see a couple of ways that Jesus does this. Two ways that Jesus discloses his presence to the community. And there are two things that we try to do together as a community. All right. So first of all, there's opening the word. Opening the word. You see this as Jesus opens the word in verses 25 through 27. Then in verse 32, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and he opened to us the scriptures?" And then in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What's Jesus doing? He is illuminating their minds. He's opening their minds to understand the things about himself in Scripture. And let me just give a pitch here for what's coming next. So one of the things Jesus does is he shows them that all of Scripture points to and culminates in him. Right? The law of the prophets and the Psalms, it all points to and culminates in him. Now, we tend to sometimes think of the Bible as kind of a moral encyclopedia. Right? An encyclopedia of doctrines and morals and examples that you can randomly turn to get your daily lesson for the day. Now, that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a story. It is a story. It's a narrative. It's a history that culminates in Jesus. And we're going to begin talking about that next week. Next week, I'm going to begin a 10-week series that I'm calling God's Story, the Drama of Redemption. And we're in real broad brush form. We're going to look in 10 weeks at the high points of the story of Scripture and see how the whole Bible hangs together around these 10 big movements in the history of God's redeeming work and how it all culminates and points to Christ. That's what Jesus, something like that is what Jesus was doing for the disciples. And the result was that their hearts burned. Their hearts burned. Let me ask you, does your heart burn with the Word? Does the Word make your heart burn? Listen, if your heart is not burning with the Word, it's not because there's something wrong with the Word. It's because you need your mind and your heart opened to understand the Scriptures and see that this is more than just telling you how to live. Although it does do that in places, this is telling you the greatest news in the world. It's disclosing to us the greatest person in the world. It's sharing with us the greatest story in the world. And it all culminates in Jesus. If your heart's not burning, then get into the story and get to know the hero of this story. In fact, he's the hero of every story. It's Jesus. He opens the Word. And then secondly, there's the breaking of the bread. Verses 30 and 31. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, some commentaries doubt that this is a reference to communion, to the Lord's table. But it's hard not to think of the Lord's table when you read this passage. They don't know him until he breaks bread with them. And understand that this is written, Luke writes this in the same era as Paul. Communion is already a well-established practice in the church, the celebrating of this meal. And Luke, who writes this, is the same person who wrote Acts, in which we find these words, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, says that the language of verse 31 points irresistibly to the action of Jesus at the Last Supper and serves to identify the stranger to the disciples. So I think it's legitimate here to see a reference to communion. As Jesus broke bread with them, they knew him. They knew him. And there is a special way, there's a special way in which at the table, you and I come to know and see Jesus. You see, God doesn't just come to us with words. He does come with words, glorious words. Thank God for his words, but he also comes to us with symbols. He doesn't just appeal to our cognitive ability, our intellect. He also comes to us with something we can touch and taste. He comes to us not just through the word, but through the table, when we receive it with faith. Now, I want to just take a minute. I'm almost finished here, and then we're going to take communion together in a couple of minutes. But I want to just ask this question: how does the table work? How does it work? How is it that there's something special about this that's different than another meal? Because when you eat it, it may not feel special. You know, it especially if it just feels kind of formal and awkward, and I know it could feel that way. How is it that there's something special? And I want to give you an answer. And this is from the Westminster Confession. And I looked up both the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession. All right, the Baptist Confession of 1689. And it is amazing that the words are almost identical. They just changed. All that happens is that the Baptist change the word sacrament to the word ordinance, but they say the same thing about it. All right? So I'm not going to read both. I'm just going to read one, but I'll show you where the main difference is. There's a slight difference in phraseology, but basically they say the same thing. They're saying the same thing. So this comes from the Puritan era, okay? This is 1600s. And I think one of the best summaries of how this table works, the sacrament or ordinance, whatever you want to call it, how it works. All right, so this is Westminster Confession, chapter 29, section 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, the Baptist Confession says ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, that means not physically, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, that is not physically. We're not saying that the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice become the literal body and blood of Christ. We're not saying that. But that spiritually we feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. You see what it's saying? It's saying that just as present as the physical bread and the physical cup is present to our senses, so in that way or in that same measure, Christ himself spiritually is present to us by faith. We feed upon him by faith. So when we come to the table, it is a special thing. It's a special thing where Christ discloses not his physical presence, but his spiritual presence to us as we, by faith, receive these elements together. The gospel comes not just in word, it comes in symbol, not just in propositions, but in experiences, not just in doctrine, but in a meal, as we, by faith, look to Christ and feed upon him. So we're going to transition now to a time to celebrate the Lord's table together. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and they're going to pass the elements. There's going to be two cups that are together. The top cup will have the juice, and the bottom cup will have the wafer, the bread. And let me just say, if you're a believer in Christ, committed follower of Christ, you know that you've repented from your sins and you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, then this table is for you this morning. Use it as a time to examine yourself, turn from anything God shows you to be wrong, and then to feed upon him. If you're not a committed believer in Christ, I could understand that it might feel awkward, but I just encourage you to just relax, sit back, and just observe and think, and don't take the bread and the juice, but instead, take Jesus. Take Jesus this morning. Take him and set your faith on him. And I would love to have a conversation with you later. I or one of the elders or leaders in our church would love to have a conversation with you later about what that means, what that looks like, and the implications of that for your life and then for your relationships in the body of Christ. So let me ask the ushers if they would to come. We're going to pass the cups out, and then Danny is going to sing. That's going to point our hearts towards the Lord. And then in a few moments, I'll come back and we'll read together the words of institution and take both the bread and the juice together.